Anyway, I'm Dan Reed, and I'm one of the pastors here. It is a privilege to be part of CPC. I love being a pastor here. I love every opportunity I have to come down and be a part of South Campus. Over the 2.5 years that Julie and I have been here, we've connected with many of you here and have just thoroughly enjoyed seeing how God is working in lives. We're grateful for all that God has given us. And one of the things that impresses me when I'm down here is the commitment that you have as a campus to see the gospel go out in this section of our peninsula. And I'm really grateful that Sean and the elders see that too, and that there is this commitment that we have a preferred future. We have a vision from the Lord that we're going to see South Campus be most effective to reach people for the gospel. And it's going to be in, you know, long-term facilities, and it's going to be based on a plan that comes from the Lord. And I just get really encouraged when I hear our elders talking in that manner. I can imagine that all of us at some time are going to look back, someday in the future, we're going to look back on these days and we're going to say, man, when I think about this season that we were in together at South Campus, what I'm seeing is, you know, hey, we all worked together. We saw God work here. We trusted Him. We got stretched in the process. We changed as God worked in our lives. We became a community like never before as we worked together to accomplish the vision that God's called us to do. So I hope you look at it and say, man, it was awesome to be a part of it. As you saw from this video, just to shift gears, we're starting our new series. Today's topic is trending now, money. So we're going to talk about money. Yay. Well, why are we going to talk about money? We're going to talk about money because the Bible says a lot about money. In the Old Testament, 1 in every 6 verses I read this week has a lot to do with money or material possessions. One commentator discovered as they did a study on this. And in the New Testament, Jesus spoke about money more than he did about the topics of heaven or the topic of hell. Of his 38 parables, about half of them deal with money and possessions. And in the Gospels, 1 in 10 verses deal with wealth. The only subject that Jesus talked about more than money was the kingdom of God. So he had a lot to say about money because he knows how we think. He knows how we tend to lean. He knows how much we worry about money. He knows how much we stress over our things. He knows how much we struggle with contentment and issues of envy. And even pastors struggle. Can you believe that? Even pastors struggle. I found this story this week. Several years ago, Millard Fuller of Habitat for Humanity addressed the National Press Club on public radio. And he recalled a workshop at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary where 200 pastors were in attendance. The assembled pastors quickly pointed toward greed and selfishness as the reason the church never had enough money to assist others creatively. So Millard then asked this seemingly innocent question. Is it possible for a person to build a house so large that it's sinful in the eyes of God? Raise your hand if you think that's so. All 200 pastors raised their hand. Okay, said Millard. Then can you tell me exactly what size, the precise square footage, a certain house becomes to be sinful for those who occupy it? The silence was deafening. You could hear a pin drop. Okay, well, what is the exact size, the precise square footage for a certain house to become sinful? And finally, a small, quiet voice spoke up from the back of the room. When it's bigger than mine, the voice said. We all discuss money. Whether it's around our kitchen table, wherever it is, we try to make sense of our finances. Whether it's news we get from Washington or Sacramento, we're trying to figure things out. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a reaction to money. Every Christian wrestles with how we correctly use money. When we think about things like caring for our family, our church, our neighbor in need, and of course the Great Commission to reach out and share the gospel with others. and well-meaning Christians, meaning people sitting next to you right now this morning, can have a different opinion than you on how to make, spend, and save money. So, isn't a message, you know, you need to know, this isn't a message on giving to the church. Our purpose with this series is to discuss these topics in order to help us grow spiritually. Our purpose is the same as Apostle Paul's purpose for us in Colossians 1:28. He said, so that we might present everyone fully mature in Christ. And we recognize how we manage our money is one of those crucial places for testing every believer. I think it's a gauge by which we can measure the depth or the shallowness of our hearts. So the first thing we're going to do is take another offering. No, we're not going to do that. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at four myths that Christians may believe about money. Myth number one, money is evil. So I was recently involved in ministering to a family where a member of their family was actually murdered over an amount of money. This idea that someone would kill over an amount of money shocks us, and it should shock us. I gasped when I heard that the hitman was promised a fancy sports car in exchange for knocking off this person as I was trying to minister to this grieving family. I was shocked, but I really shouldn't have been. And someone might come to this conclusion and say, well, that's it. Money is evil. So I've also seen Christian siblings fighting over the distribution of assets over their parents' estates. I've seen horrible things come out between siblings as they debate what to do with a set of dishes that their parents left for them. So we could look at this and we might conclude that money is evil because it brings out discontent, greed, envy. Well, a little side thing here. Anyone my age or older really should start, if you haven't, get your assets into a trust so your kids don't have to make those kinds of decisions. What does the scripture say about this? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So this verse tells us that it isn't money in and of itself that's evil. It's the love and lust for money that creates all kinds of evil, that brings on all kinds of grief. What kinds of evil? Well, sin of envy, sin of greed, sin of discontent. Those sins affect each of us, and then they affect, and then when they're through us, they're passed on, the effects go out and harm others. Paul knew the secret of contentment. He tells us this in Philippians chapter 4, 12. But you notice when he says this, and I'll read this in a second, he doesn't say, oh, I just knew it. It was like a light bulb that just turned on and I got it. He had to learn the secret of contentment. He said, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. That's verse 12. And then verse 13, he says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul learned that his contentment is not based on his circumstances, even on his financial circumstances. So what is controversial about this? I've seen over the years Christians who don't have much money, and maybe they have passed up on opportunities to make more money because they have this belief that having a lot of money and wealth is worldly and therefore evil. Some who make these choices to do this are very mature. They're very content. They have even taken maybe a vow of before God for simplicity or poverty. And you see in their lives the fruit of joy. They're rich in contentment. Their hearts are free from greed and envy. Then I see others with heart issues that are revealed by money. They interpret this verse to mean that For a Christian to possess a lot of money, he or she has likely wandered from their faith in order to get it. That God doesn't bless people with lots of money, because why would God bless people if money is the root of all kinds of evil? They believe that their own poverty is a sign that they have not wandered from the faith, and they are actually more spiritually mature than their rich Christian brother or sister sitting next to them. The other guy is rich because he must have done something worldly to become rich. So the poor guy turns his nose up at the rich guy in the church. I've heard this referred to as the poverty gospel. And I rarely see a person who lives on very little as a sign of spiritual maturity. Usually I find that when I'm interacting with joyful, content, called missionaries. Rarely do I see a vow or lifestyle choice in people to live on less. Usually it's accompanied with a spirit of superiority, envy. The Bible never condemns wealth and riches. I remember, I think it was John Wesley who said this: make as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give away as much as you can. Money is a tool to allow us to do good with the right attitude. What are these good things that we're to do with this tool of money? Well, we're to provide for our families. We're to work and save for the future. We're to enjoy the good things that God has created. We're to provide for the church and for the poor. Money and wealth are not the problem. Greed is. Contentment is our goal as followers of Christ. Myth number two: I have to tithe. Tithing originated in the Old Testament, and it refers to giving a percentage of what you have. And if you study the Old Testament, you look at the lives of these Israelites, they were likely giving around 25% of their goods once all was added in. That included, you know, their grain offerings, their oil offerings, their animals to the Lord. You know that nowhere in the New Testament is tithing commanded. Instead, generous giving is encouraged. Listen to what Paul told the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word for cheerful, the original language, it means hilarious. So he's saying, God loves a hilarious giver. God loves givers who laugh at the crazy amounts they're giving. How much should we give if we're not bound by a tithe? I believe that giving should not only be hilarious and generous, it should be proportional. It should be sacrificial. It should be enough that we feel it in our wallets. I believe that If you're into numbers, that 10% is a fine standard. And for those of us who don't give at all, we need to start somewhere. Maybe it's 2%, and then watch how God blesses you. And then by providing, in the next year, it's 4% as you watch God bless. Our elders and our pastors, we need to mention, do not know how much anyone gives, and we won't ever know that. Our giving is an act of worship. It's between us and God. And as far as where we give, we have lots of latitude. But one factor I know that makes sense is to support the ministry where you are spiritually fed, where you are connected with other believers. And that's the local church. And may God lead you to experience the blessing of giving generously to Him. There's something wonderful about being connected with a local church. If you want to grow your heart for something, invest in it. When we buy, say, a mutual fund, we pay attention to it. We're concerned about it. We have this vested interest in its success. Where our money goes, that's where our heart is. What better place to invest our hearts than in the local church? Myth number three: it's all mine. So we mentioned 10% as a great standard for cheerful giving. But what about the other 90%? Is that mine? Think about this. Do, do I own my wealth and my possessions? That's a myth. We do not. God owns it all is a truth. Psalm 24:1, what a great verse for us. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God made all of it. He owns all of it. It was here long before I got here, and it's going to be here long after I leave the earth. And it's really easy to think about the things that we have in our custody is our things. In other words, our names may be on the paper, but do we really own it? I mean, my name is on this home, or this place where I live, but I don't really own it. The bank owns it. I just got to, you know, who am I kidding? So we just get to borrow for a while, maybe for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. We bring nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it when we leave. This is a huge deal for us, because when we remember we don't own it, it actually frees us up to worry about it a lot less. If we have this Psalm 24:1 perspective, we're not the owners, we're inclined that when our portfolio, for example, takes a hit, it's easier to accept because the Lord gives, the Lord takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or this week, I was struggling, and I was telling Julie this, I'm struggling with this medical bill for our daughter for her wisdom teeth. It's much higher than we expected. And I wasn't doing very well with it. But then as I was processing through this Psalm 24:1, it made it easier to let go that this money in this bank account, it's God's money. All my past and present and future income is God's. So God helped me to give up that grudge, that worry, that angst. It makes paying the bill a lot easier. So even though it's God's, he's called me to be a good manager of it. As we learn from these trending now issues, one of the things that Christians differ on is how we manage our money, how we have priorities of this money that God has given us custody of. And it's all about our hearts. Maybe this is an issue for some of you. You know, where is our heart as we deal with our children in terms of their high school tuition costs, whether it be, you know, private Christian school versus public school or high Christian college or our private college tuition? Maybe our kids will do better in a higher priced private school or university, and we know that's from God, and we're set free in that. Maybe this is the right choice, but it isn't the right choice for everyone. Is how we spend our money on our kids reflecting God's heart? Or is it subtly feeding into something in our hearts that might be tied to our ego, tied to our pride, tied to our desire for status, our feeling of success, to be able to maybe say and hold your children up as a trophy that they got through this or that school, and that way they're going to get ahead in life? It's funny, when we arrived here, we bought a little license plate cover because we're coming back to California, where we went to undergrad school. And we went to, Julie and I met and got a great education and had an opportunity to do ministry down at Cal State University Fullerton. We thought, we're gonna put that license plate on one of our cars from Cal State Fullerton here on the peninsula with all of these, you know, big wig schools that we want our kids to go to, right? And it's just been really great, because at first we were like, wow, that's interesting. I don't see another Cal State University thing here on the peninsula. But we proudly show it that, hey, God can work through any place. It's where your heart is that matters. Or how about this? A house, a bigger house. Hey, for some of us, God has blessed us with a bigger house because he wants us to use that for more ministry. God has blessed you with that so you might have an opportunity to host. I know many of us here use our homes for ministry. We were just in a Converge. We were able to speak at our young marrieds group. And man, what a big place to all gather in that room. They couldn't have gathered in my condo. Maybe some of you look at this and say, you know, I like our community groups to be 10 to 14, but in our condo, our community group is only 10, because that's all we can fit. But this isn't always better. For some, small and simple and less expensive will free you up to have God's heart to manage money better. We need to fight the values of the world and have the values of God. So there's no rule here for Christians except the rule of the heart. Another big one we face is the balance between leaving a financial legacy. Those are things that, you know, my wife and I were in our mid-50s now. We're starting to think about, you know, that kind of future. Leaving this financial legacy to what? To ministries? To our children? How do we balance that? How much should I earn? How much is enough? How much should I save? How much should I pass on to my kids? I'm called to provide. I'm called to protect. I'm called to bless my kids. But how much is too much? How much should I give away to other ministries that God is using? Big questions that Christians need to discuss and work out. I want to invite you to come to our midweek bonus features at our Foster City campus this week. We're going to be taught there on worship. That'll be in the first section of that. And Jerome Madigan is going to teach us on worship. And then in the latter half, we're going to have a panel in order to kind of decompress and take apart some of these things that we're learning about the topic that we just preached on, and this week being on money. I want to invite you to come to that at 7 o'clock at our Foster City campus this Wednesday. So, blind spots. Christians suffer with those, and we need each other to be able to talk through and figure out what God's heart is for each of us on these issues. Myth number 4. Large possessions of money equals God's blessing. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says this. Then he said to them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." This idea that the possession of money is a direct sign of God's blessing is what has been typically called in the church the prosperity gospel. It's the exact opposite of the poverty gospel that we talked about earlier. Those who view less money here as being God's favor is the poverty gospel. The prosperity gospel teaches us that God wants all his children to financially prosper and to be healthy and wealthy. It's a cancer in the global church, this poor teaching on money. And really, it takes two forms. First, if we are being good Christians, God guarantees to us financial and health blessings. At our staff meeting this past week, one of our staff shared that she had to get over the idea that if she follows God and if she's faithful and she does good as a Christian should do, she still may not have enough money. She's learning the hard lessons that the favor of God on her life is not automatically related to her bank account. It isn't because she lacks faith. It isn't because there's necessarily some sin in her life. The prosperity gospel says that her financial struggle must be her fault spiritually. I pray for her this week. She's an awesome example to all of us. And then there's this other example, this wonderful woman in our church who loves and serves Jesus and is recovering in the hospital right now from major cancer surgery. So is God's favor not on her life because she got sick? Is her illness a result of a lack of faith? Is there some sin in her life that led to her illness? The prosperity gospel says that her sickness is her fault. The prosperity gospel does not teach humility. It teaches a spirit of entitlement. It's rooted in the spirit of discontent, attitudes that God wants to remove from us. I think that God does promise, I see this in Scripture, that he does promise wisdom for those who ask. And wisdom can lead to good decision-making. And good decision-making can allow for certain people a kind of a financial prosperity or a health prosperity. But to request wisdom It doesn't come from a spirit of entitlement. It comes from a spirit of humility. And that's an attitude that God loves. Jesus himself was poor. And Paul had a low financial position. No connection at all to their spiritual maturity, obviously. Did this mean that God didn't bless Jesus or bless Paul? Absolutely not. So let's bring this message home. Here are three choices we must make about wealth. We picked one place of many that Jesus talks about wealth. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus outlined three choices that we all need to make in order to handle this issue of money well. First one is this. Where do we choose to store up treasure? From the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So back when this was written, there were no banks. There were no safe deposit boxes. And thieves could actually dig through walls of homes and steal treasure. So well-to-do people had a few ways to safeguard their wealth. They might go to the money changers in the temple and deposit their money in a temple for safekeeping. Or they might bury it in the ground or in a cave. But Jesus says, unfortunately, moths and vermin would eat away at these treasures. Maybe they were expensive clothes, or rust would destroy valuable coins. So Jesus is saying, don't store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. In the original language, he's basically saying, stop hoarding wealth on earth. Jesus is saying the sure investment is to invest in eternal things, not in the things that don't last. Wealth will only last as long as the world lasts. Someone said, you know why there's an eagle on all of our money? It's a reminder that it's going to fly away. Or we see that motto in God We Trust. It's a reminder when we hold that bill in our hands, we've got to remember that we don't put our trust in that. We put our trust in God. That term, treasures in heaven, it's an Old Testament term, but it describes the Christian life. This idea of treasures in heaven is referring to what is good, what is of eternal value, righteous deeds, suffering for the sake of Christ, forgiving one another. All of these have a reward in heaven. Jesus is saying, store up these things. There's only a couple of things that last forever besides God. One is God's word, and the second is people. Jesus is saying, invest in these. Make heavenly treasures your highest priority. Second choice. Where do we fix our eyes? Jesus continues in Matthew 6, verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? At first, it didn't make sense as to why Jesus would move from talking about treasure to talking about our eyes. To understand, we need to look at Jewish history here. That term, unhealthy eye, also evil eye, it's a Jewish term, and it has a very different meaning than what we think of when we think of an evil eye. When I think of an evil eye, I think of the eye that my wife gives her kindergartners when they act up. They're getting the evil eye. They're getting the eye. They're getting the look. A good eye in Judaism refers to goodwill, a genuinely being happy when people prosper. The evil eye is the opposite. A person with an evil eye gets mad and envious when others prosper, rejoices, or feels a smugness when others suffer, loves money and won't do anything charitable. When we look at that, When Jesus is speaking about that, he's speaking to an audience that understood what he was talking about. They knew that a good eye was a generous person, and an evil eye was a stingy person, a Scrooge. So Jesus is either saying, you know, a man who divides his interests and tries to focus on both God and possessions has no clear vision to see and live in a clear direction of life. Or the man who is a Scrooge cannot really see where he's going, and he's morally and spiritually blind. Either way, verses 22 and 23 restate this truth from the previous verses, that the way people handle their finances affects every part of their lives, either for good or for bad. I want to take a dime here as an example. It's a very small coin, and when I hold it back, you know, not worth much, can't buy much with a dime, but when I hold it back from me, I can see all of you easily. This dime, this money doesn't block me from seeing you. But as I move this dime closer, and it gets more and more in my sight here, closer and closer and closer and closer. Now, when I hold it this close, I get dizzy. When I hold it this close, I don't see you as clearly. This focus on this amount of money and keeping it close and holding it tight to me blocks me from seeing other people effectively. Hold these things at a distance. Hold these things loosely. Understand that they belong to God and they're simply tools and not idols, things we serve. And that leads to our next point. Whom do we serve? He finishes up this context here of this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount with verse 24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and you'll despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Wouldn't it be great if Jesus had said, you know, you might not be able to serve both God and money? Or probably you shouldn't try to serve both God and money, but that's not what he says. He's crystal clear here. He says, you cannot serve both God and money, period. Why is this true? Because money is so powerful. It is an absolute magnet to us. If nothing else, money reveals the object of our worship. You follow the money, and where it leads to is where our allegiance is. Back when Jesus taught this, slavery was common. Everybody knew that two masters would not share slaves. They would not share a slave, because if they did, it would lead to divided interests. So with God and money being portrayed as slave owners, the implication is that a slave was in fully belonged to one of those owners. That there was a singular ownership, and full-time commitment was the essence of slavery to a particular owner. By definition, you couldn't serve two. You wouldn't be fully devoted. You could only serve one. Either God is served with this singular devotion, or he's not served at all. Attempts to divide loyalty here always leads to idolatry, to worshiping something else and putting something else above God. It's interesting, the word for money that he uses here is Aramaic. The Aramaic word is mammon. And that word is more than money. It's a word for dishonest gain and coveting what others have. The idea is that you don't own money. Money owns you. You can't be owned by money and owned by God at the same time. Whatever we long for more than God is always an idol. What is this saying? It's saying to us, God wants our hearts. That's the bottom line. We went over this verse quickly, but back in verse 21, "For where your treasure is," Jesus says, "there your heart will be also." Is our treasure truly Jesus? Or is our treasure what the world has to offer? If our desire is to be true to Jesus' teachings this morning, what we're being challenged to is to maybe change something. to view something differently, to break away from something, to embrace something more fully, to take every thought captive, as our theme verse alludes to. Jesus has told us today that our wallets are incredible windows into our soul, and that we need to get this one. We need to dig deeper into what it means to be good managers and let God change our view of money to align with His. We're not spending a lot of time. This is a seminar for another setting of common sense money management. I mean, we're all supposed to know what we owe and what we earn and where it all goes. We're all supposed to know how to plan our spending, to have a budget. We're all supposed to know that it's right to save, and we're to never base our lifestyle on what our neighbor has. We all know that we're supposed to give back to God. And we all know that we're not to take on unneeded debt because it can produce more stress in our lives. But I also know this, and we all need to know this, that when all's said and done, I'm a citizen of God's kingdom. And there is to be something hilarious about my giving of my money, of my time, and of my talents. That God wants me to give generously to help other people get into heaven. I had lunch with someone in the church that God has blessed spiritually and materially. And this family has made the right decision to give up some of this more as they're analyzing this money that's coming in, and they're giving more, and stuff that they would have been using more for recreation dollars, they're now using more for ministry. And I know that when I die and I go up to heaven and I'm welcomed there by others, I know one thing I'd love for them to say. I hope they do. Thanks for investing in me. I'm in heaven because of you. Doesn't that put it in the right perspective? Hey, I'm not your friend for life or a friend for this season. I'm a friend for eternity. You brought me that book that helped me understand my faith, changed my eternal destiny. You came into my world. And I now realize that was uncomfortable for you to come into my world. You invited me to church. You invited me to your group. You sat with me when my wife died. You gave to a missionary who led me to Jesus. God is telling us plainly, and this is the big idea, invest in getting people to heaven. It's the highest use of your money. And there's no debate about that. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your unconditional love for us. That when you look at our hearts, and when we look at our own hearts, there are places in our hearts that we're not proud of, that we don't want to reveal to anybody else. But you see them clearly, and you love us anyway, unconditionally. With that, Lord, we just rest in you and ask you to have your way. As uncomfortable as we may feel, may your Spirit break up things that need to be broken up in our hearts. Till the soil. May the good seeds of your word be planted in good soil and raise up fruit. May our hearts be transformed. May our lives be changed. May we accept the challenge to not live as the world has been preaching to us to live, but as you teach. And may we bear one another's burdens, and may we not judge others in their place where they are with this issue of money, but may we come together and be united and learn from one another as your Spirit teaches us. We're grateful for your word. 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, these scriptures that we shared, and we're grateful that they're relevant right here for us today at South Campus, on this peninsula, in this time in history. In Jesus' name, amen.